All right, gentlemen. Well, we left off last week on masculinity and the cross, and we actually barely started it, so we will start there today. But to get us the engines going here, I'm going to read a prayer. You guys, I think a lot of us know this book, The Valley of Vision. I'm not, you know. Prayer obviously needs to be genuine from our heart. There's no like magic words you say, but nevertheless, the disciples did ask Jesus, and they asked John the Baptist, hey, kind of teach us, give us some tips on how to pray. And this isn't inspired for the record, but I don't know about you, but for me, when, you know, I'm not always the most eloquent or I'm struggling for words, this is just super helpful. And there's like a prayer for there's lots of prayers for suffering, for discouragement, prayers for joy, prayers for just praising God and meditating on God, all kinds of good stuff like that. So I just find it super helpful. Does anyone go to this now and then? Does anyone have this? Yeah, I like it. So I'm going to read a prayer called The Precious Blood. This is one of my favorite ones, and I think it's suitable for our study on masculinity and the cross, the precious blood. And what I like to do, I don't know about you, but I like to do when I read these, I just try to make the words my own and kind of use it as a launch point in prayer for affirmation, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, whatever. The precious blood. Blessed Lord Jesus, before thy cross I kneel and see the heinousness of my sin, my iniquity that caused thee to be made a curse, the evil that excites the severity of divine wrath. Show me the enormity of my guilt by the crown of thorns, the pierced hands and feet, the bruised body, the dying cries. Thy blood is the blood of incarnate God, its worth infinite, its value beyond all thought. Infinite must be the evil and guilt that demands such a price. Sin is my malady, my monster, my foe, my viper, born in my birth, alive in my life, strong in my character, dominating my faculties, following me as a shadow, intermingling with my every thought, my chain that holds me captive in the empire of my soul. Sinner that I am, why should the sun give me light? But why should the air supply breath, the earth bear my tread, its fruits nourish me? But why should its creatures subserve my ends? Yet thy compassions yearn over me. Thy heart hastens to my rescue. Thy love endured my curse. Thy mercy bore my deserved stripes. Let me walk humbly in the lowest depths of humiliation, bathed in thy blood, tender of conscience, and triumphing gloriously as an heir of salvation. Father, and we join whatever dear saint and perfect saint this was, this man of God in years past, in exalting you, in exalting the cross of Christ. Certainly, this man of God, and as we would, Father, we understand that the safe place to be as men is before the cross, where we both experience the refreshment of forgiveness, the reminder of your love, and a dose of humility, looking at you, being equal to God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for both the humility that the reminder of our sin and the cross brings, and the joy and the assurance of salvation. Having been justified by your blood, Lord, we know we shall be saved from the wrath to come. Thank you for these dear men, Father, these brothers. Thank you for the fraternity we have and I feel and we feel with one another. Thank you for this food. Father, I pray that this morning you would cause me by your Spirit to only speak that which is accurate to your word and helpful for upbuilding. And I pray you would apply your word to the hearts of these blessed brothers, wherever they're at, whatever battles they got going on, Lord, strengthen them, that we would be better men after this time. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, gentlemen. We continue to plow through. Let the men be men. Again, it's not going to be probably not new stuff to any of you. Not a lot of newer things. We have a couple seats here, gentlemen. Maybe you want to inch down a little bit. Thanks, guys. But I think just maybe said in different ways, a good reminder of stuff you already know. A good place to start. It's a good discipleship manual. As you guys disciple other men, and as you guys mentor other guys, like younger guys, I think it's a good place to start for a lot of guys. And certainly, even though Dr. Mueller uses the phrase young men a lot, this applies to, the lessons apply to all of us. So, hey, Daddy. Let's see, what are we doing? Memorizing scripture. And again, brothers, I know for some of us, it's like, well, you know, is that kind of an Awana thing? And are we just digging holes and filling them back up? We're profoundly, emphatically not doing that. Your word, the psalmist says, I've treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. And, if you got a roommate or a family or whatever, it's a good exercise to memorize scripture with your wife or the kids or another brother. And, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said in his book, Spiritual Depression, the book is not just about depression. It's more about like just walking with God and having joy and walking with God. He says where we get into trouble at times, and he wrote the book when he was well into his ministry at Westminster Chapel in downtown London. When he wrote the book, he said part of the problem where we can get into trouble in life and kind of get derailed, whether thinking wrong thoughts, sinful thoughts, becoming overly depressed or discouraged or anxious, is when we listen to ourselves rather than preaching to ourselves truth. And he goes on about that. And it really, the book is an exposition of Psalm 42, where you see the psalmist, where is that a post-exilic psalm, maybe? Psalm 42, why are you discouraged, O my soul? And then you see the psalmist, he starts preaching to himself. And you see him kind of get a little lift off. And I think this is in part the value of scripture memorization. Temptation bombards you men from every corner, within and without. You experience some injustice at work. Something befalls you. Someone says something uncharitable to you. And I don't know about you, but my first temptation is, oh yeah, and scripture says, not oh yeah. You know, we want to get scripture to mind. Love is not easily provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. It's a glory for a man to overlook an offense. You know, just start hitting yourself with these scriptures. See, just have God talking to you a lot. You know, you've heard the saying, if you want to hear God speak to you, open your Bible and read it. You know, and there's nothing more valuable than having God, in effect, through his word, speak to you throughout the day as we're just battling stuff through verses and just scriptures coming to mind. And there's a scripture for every event in life, isn't there? Scripture is sufficient. He has provided us all things for life and godliness. And so the value of scripture memorization, in part then, is having God there speaking to us and preaching, nourishingly preaching to us with every temptation and every encouragement and discouragement that we face throughout the day. Okay? So again, we're not just trying to get us to jump through fiery hoops and pat ourselves on the back here. You know, give ourselves a religious gold star. Your word I've treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so today's was it 2 Timothy 2:2? Kind of our theme verse. Maybe a lot of us know this. The things you have. Each other also. Very good. Thank you, Will. Yeah, that's just helpful. That's like a paradigm for life. It's just a helpful paradigm for life. The things which you have heard, presence, many witnesses and trustees and faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. And I sometimes have guys tell me, you know, I can't memorize scripture. And I hear that and I think it can be hard, but I think you can. If you still have cognitive ability. I smoked so much marijuana in my unsaved days, and it destroyed my short-term memory. I remember my short-term memory just, wow, really? And then when I first started trying to memorize scripture, it was so difficult because I just smoked my brain, half my brain away. But then as you just put yourself to it and try hard, the Lord gives you extra grace by the power of the Spirit, and it's doable, and it's quite rewarding as well. So I just encourage us to put our shoulder into it, and I trust that the Lord will reward you. Okay, the cross and masculinity. And as I mentioned last week, sorry, get this out of your way here. We're looking at, just kind of for fun and emphasizing the natural light across culture that God has given, emphasizing kind of these fun sort of masculine passages, you know, a rite of passage in various cultures. We looked at some of the Kenyans. We looked at the native South Pacific people last week where they did that vine bungee jumping crazy stuff, which is real. This morning's comes from, it's probably more well known. It comes from the Greeks, the ancient Greeks, and more particularly the Spartans. Anyone familiar with what the Spartans would do for the young men as a rite of passage for masculinity? Ian? Yeah, the agoge. The agoge was like a school, an elite school of the Spartan fighters. And they weren't just fighters. They were considered the distinguished men of the culture. And they'd, you know, sort of for better or worse, they would have be among the more distinguished class of Greek culture, right? So what they would do, among other things, you know, they'd bring him into the school, and you know, some unseasonable things, of course, would happen in this school. Some of which have kind of been maybe sensationalized by culture a little bit. There's debate among historians, but one of the things they would do is they'd take a guy, like a kid, really, a young teenager, and similar to the Maasai people in Kenya, they'd give him a spear. Remember, the Maasai people, they'd give him a spear and send him to go kill a lion. And the Spartans would give a young teenager, a 13-year-old kid, a spear. And they would just, instead of saying, go kill a lion, they would just send him into the wilderness for a month. And he had to survive. And he would have nothing but his spear. He'd have to provide his own food, his own shelter. And a lot of times, these young men would come back after a week, like just starving, and tap out. And they weren't rejected from society. They just weren't included in the agoge school, which would go on to graduate into Spartan culture and be these like critical protectors in war of society. And so if a kid made it back after a month, having survived, that was like his, you know, his initiation. You made it. So again, we're looking at this just to emphasize that cultures without, probably most of them not having read a Bible, had enough natural light to understand men aren't women. Men are hardwired in certain ways, and we're not endorsing the sin of these examples, but that men are hardwired different than ladies, and they have natural hardwiring from God that is a part of masculinity that God hardwired in Genesis when he made men. Things like protectors, providers, leaders, overseers, making decisions, big decisions for the tribe, for the village, and not sitting back passively, but actively initiating in these things, again, that God pre-hardwired men to do, not after the curse, but before the curse. Masculinity, notwithstanding what the culture says, is not a product of the curse. It's not a negative thing. I think I mentioned a couple weeks ago, the APA came out with this new document about guidelines for masculinity. Well, who are you to give guidelines about masculinity? You worship a false god. you're Skinnerian, you know, in your religion. Granted, there might be some helpful observations, but and they go on and say many negative things and disparage masculinity. This was created. Men were hardwired as leaders and protectors and providers and lovers and nurturers of wives and women and children. This is all given to us before the curse. Okay, so that's one of the premises of our study, the cross and masculinity this morning. It's been rightly said that when a man ought not venture too far from the cross. The beloved Spurgeon said, "My master has died for me on the cross. He's bid me stay here. He stationed me at the cross, and I will not leave until he comes back." And it's just a safe place for a man to be, both to get courage, a proper understanding of himself, and to flow out from there to know how to properly, in addition to thinking about himself, relate to others. The cross is the big stake in the ground where we are right with God and have a right understanding of ourselves that helps correct some of falling too far to the left or falling too far to the right that we can tend to do as fallen men being influenced by our sin. So number one, we left off here, just some very intuitive things, and these will kind of get more, they're still intuitive, but more into the practical street level part of life. So number one, the cross declares that a man is one of two categories before God, absolutely. So again, the cross gives that helpful self-understanding that's part of understanding masculinity. Who am I? What has God done in the earth? What are the categories of people? The cross declares from 1 Corinthians 1:18 that there are two categories, absolutely. The perishing and the saved. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. Men can tend to categorize themselves in all sorts of self-created subcategories in various subcultures. And, you know, there's some of these, there's not anything inherently wrong, but we have to come back and think of first our identity before God. Where am I? And where are other men? That we would have the heart of Paul. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 5:20, we're ambassadors for Christ. 5:16, we don't recognize anyone according to the flesh. In other words, superficial, outward categories. You're a soul before God. I don't care where you were born, what passport you carry, how much melanin is in your skin, what job you have, what socioeconomic category people file you into. You are a soul before God, and you are either perishing, like me, or saved. This is where we start, with men, and having a right view of ourselves and others. All right, so that's where we left off. Number two, our natural sinful pride says that though we're not perfect, we aren't that bad. But the cross says we're totally condemned. It's the first thing it says, we're totally condemned before God. Typically, men in society, we want to think, well, as long as I do basic good, like work a job, I don't kill people, you know, I take care of a family if I have one, or I'm not doing any harm. Well, I'm pretty good. Pretty decent. No, the cross, again, calibrating this identity. There is a condemnation that needs to be dealt with. Jesus said in John 3:18, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So notice right there, as we think of ourselves as men, we're already in a state of judgment that is both catastrophic but very necessary to understand. We already, by virtue of existence, we're going to get into this in Romans 5:12 to 21, a very important and somewhat technical section of Romans that is often misunderstood by the heavy semi-Pelagian influence on American evangelicalism in our day, but that we stand condemned already. And this isn't, well, we're, you know, we need to, like, you know, fire and brimstone, this kind of, that's not that at all. It says it right here. He who believes is not judged. He who doesn't, you're judged already. He who believes in the Son, verse 36, has eternal life, but the one who does not obey the Son will not see life. All we have to do as men to be under, as the wrath of God abides on him, or condemned, judged, is nothing. This is the state that men enter the world. Romans 3:9, we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Most cultures have a, you know, various lines that you cross, you walk, you do this, you're considered a good guy. And we understand that horizontally. You know, you can save an unbeliever, oh, they're a good guy. Their business dealings, as I have to deal with them, you know, they're ethical and this and that. We know what that means, a decent guy. But really, we have to think more in absolute terms before God. If something that bad had to happen to Jesus, who's someone that good, then it's very obvious that the state in which a man exists and enters culture is condemned, the wrath of God abiding on him. And as Paul will say in Romans 5:12 and beyond this week, in Adam all die. You, because of your birth, not your immediate parents, but our first parent, you're now in a cursed line. Condemned, not from birth, but conception. Okay? And there's the Savior there. And as we have, as many men, even Christian men, have a hard time with this, again, because of the heavy semi-Pelagian influence, where most Christian Bible churches are semi-Pelagian, we go to the cross and just see law on that man there. That happened to that man. God is sovereign over everything that happened to that man on the cross. It pleased the Lord in Isaiah 53 to crush him. Why would it please a loving God to crush him? What is happening? Well, because every man from conception is condemned and judged. And the Father decreed that he would bring some men out of that cursed line of Adam to prepare a bride for his son. So that's a statement that we are judged already, brothers. Very humbly. Basic stuff, I know, but a critical reminder and calibrator as we think of ourselves. Number three is masculinity in the cross. Man's natural fallen tendency is to believe we have what it takes to meet our greatest need, but the cross declares that man contributes nothing to his greatest need except sin. Romans 3:20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And this is offensive. At least it was to me. And it's offensive to a lot of men we talk to. We have the cross here. And in society, you know, though men, the value of men is, I mean, absolutely nosediving as if it could in this decade, as if it could anymore in the previous decades with, you know, Homer Simpson, that kind of view of men, and many of the articles we cited earlier in the study. The value of men are driven to want to feel like they're contributing something of worth, and that's not a bad desire, that's a good desire. And men have an impulse to feel like, I want to bring something positive to the table, that I have a value. And the Christian life is like paradoxical. Because on the one hand, you know, and the stuff we do, duties and command before God, there is great value in it. And there is great contribution in it. And God designs it that way. Nourish and keep the garden and flowing out from there and all the things that men do. And there is a contribution there. And God designs it that way. That in your job, your spiritual endeavors, as you mentor other men, and if you have children, you disciple and love them, and a wife, you pour into them, and all the other things you do, this is greatly valuable and greatly of great contribution and worth. But on the other hand, where men get into trouble is, we think in the more absolute terms, well, I can contribute something. I can contribute something to ultimately to my standing with God. And that's why I say, like, the Christian life, from a masculinity standpoint is somewhat of a it's a contradiction. It's like a paradox, because when it comes to value and contributing things in these absolute terms, nothing, zero. And so a man has to, like, that's why we got to stay near the cross and think about there's great value. You're a garbage man. You're a landscaper. You're a physician. You're an accountant. You oversee people. You wait tables. Whatever it is that you do, great value and contribution. And we have to lay ourselves down at the cross and see zero contribution and value to anything you do in this most important relationship of being in right standing with God. And as we especially speak to maybe not yet believing men or men who are kind of like thinking about the Christian thing or newer in the faith, this can often be quite offensive. But we have to help them see that this is actually quite freeing. It's quite freeing. You contribute nothing to ultimates, to your right standing with God, except sin. Otherwise, why would he go through all this trouble? Why would God crush his son? If a man had 10,000 lifetimes, every single lifetime, he's giving to charity, laying down his life, dying for other people. It's true, but offensive to say, it would not inch him one little bit into right standing with God. Romans 3:20 stands, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Jeremiah 2:22, although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me. You can scrub your life all you want as a man. And again, these things are good. Men will get offended because they'll say, well, you're saying that what I do, it's not worth anything. We're not saying that at all. Loving your neighbor is valuable in what you do. But you can scrub yourself with your good works. This doesn't cross over. There's no translation from here to there, notwithstanding the horizontal worth here. Nothing we do. Our natural pride seeks to accomplish right relationship with God through our works, but the cross says Christ alone must remove the penalty. The only thing you contribute is sin to right standing with God. That's some spiritual inertia and pride inertia that a man has to get over as we think rightly about ourselves and all our endeavors that we do before God. Isaiah 6:46, just an offensive verse. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Some translators say that the Hebrew word for filthy garment is dirty menstrual rags, is what that word means. Just very offensive. All our righteous deeds are filthy rags. Whew. So when a man gets too caught up in his identity here, and the stuff, the duties of life, when he starts to define himself overly here, that's where he's going to become a proud, arrogant man. Because these become the lens through which he wants to define himself, and he wants other people to value him and to praise him. And we just have to be careful. It's such a fine line, isn't it, gentlemen? I've struggled with that. Well, I'm a pastor. You know, you should value me. You know, well, you don't want to cross this line. Because God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Notwithstanding the value that every man contributes in his righteous deeds horizontally, his job, his family, his charitable deeds, whatever, that are true and are valuable here. We got to keep this in check. The Judaizers. This is kind of what the Judaizers were saying in Galatia. Those of you who are with us way back when we studied Galatians, they're saying, yeah, sure, we believe Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And a lot of culturally Christian men will say that, but they do not mean that his death and his life and his work alone is what reconciles us to God. The Judaizers in Galatia were also saying, well, because I'm a pretty decent guy, that also kind of buttresses me here. before God in absolute sense. And they crossed over in that self-identity. And that's where they went wrong, and they were heretics. The guy who puts faith in Christ and his finished work and dies 5 seconds later and was a wretch all his life, a womanizer, a liar, a money launderer, and the guy who puts faith in Christ and does good works for another 100 years, who has more righteous standing before God? I tell you, they have the same. We're not saying, are you saying, well, that guy did so much good in society, it didn't matter. No, what he did was terrible for society in this category. But before God, our righteousness is in the cross and alone, in Christ alone. And it's critical as men that we think about our value and what we do and contributing. We keep those in the right categories. Right? Number four, a man's natural impulse, and these are kind of related, is to love, establish, and keep ourselves. But the cross says we must be sick of ourselves, die to ourselves, and glory in Christ who frees us from ourselves. Luke 9:23-26. Jesus, so this is when the crowd, some context for that Luke 9 verse. Jesus is getting pretty popular here. Okay, you remember this point in Luke. The crowds were getting big. And I think it's real helpful in Scripture. Usually when you see in the gospel narratives, you know, many people were following him. Behold, the crowds were large. Watch carefully what happens after that. Jesus usually like comes down harder and says something that's maybe more offensive to the flesh than he said before in his ministry. Why does he do that? Why do you brothers think he does that? Yeah, I think so. John 2, the end of John 2, John makes this interesting statement. He says he wasn't entrusting himself because he knew what was in the heart of all men, right? And so Jesus isn't, let's be clear, he's not being hateful. He's not sinning. If he did, he didn't rise from the dead. But he wants to have a reality check here. Why are you following me? How do you identify yourself? That's okay that you want to feel like you contribute a value in life to society, and you do, but is that translating and crossing over here, and you're starting to boast in your false self-made identity a little bit too much? Be very careful, Jesus says, about crossing this line. No translation there. He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? Now, so that's sort of talking about this area. You can gain the world. He's not saying you're sinning if you gain a lot here. If you do contribute a lot and you do have a lot of value, which every man does, in the horizontal and the daily interpersonal relationships and doings of life. But if this is where you're totally invested as your identity as a man, you're going to lose out here. There's going to be a problem. So he says, whoever, what is the profit of man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? And by the way, you can't do both of these. You can't be boasting in the cross and boasting in yourself here at the same time. It doesn't work that way. Paul, you see, what passage in Scripture, can you think of a passage in Scripture where you see Paul getting way off here in this category at the expense of this, where he talks about himself that way? Passage? Yeah, very good. Philippians 3. Let's go there real quick. Turn to Philippians 3. And Paul would not say, oh, being of Hebrew descent is worthless. He doesn't say that because in Romans 3, we saw that, right? What value then is there of being a Jew? Much in every way, he says, for they were given the covenants and the word of God originally and this kind of thing, the original, the chosen people of God through whom the Savior would come. So he's not throwing the baby out with the bathwater because he knows as he's talking to other religious men who had this God-given impulse to want to feel like, hey, I'm doing something I have value, that they're going to swing too far and say, well, you're saying that none of this is valuable. No, we're not saying that. Okay, Philippians 3, verse 3. Phil Farrington, would you read that?
Sure.
And the couple verses following, please.
For we are the circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more.
So stop right there. So, you know, we all exist in like various subcultures where a man is valued for certain things, right? Maybe you're, you know, you, in some subcultures, you work in the tech industry, you've made it high position, lots of wealth, or, you know, in like recreation industry, you're really good at this hobby or that hobby or whatever it might be. Every subculture has like its putting people up on a pedestal. Paul's saying, you think you are of value and worth? Let me tell you, again, speaking in the context of first century Judaism, where it was everything. To us, it seems weird. To them, it was everything. He says, go ahead, Phil. Say it again. I'm
far more.
Far more.
Circumcised day, the nation of Israel, rather than Hebrew Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as the zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteous, as to the righteousness which is in the law, not but whatever things were gained to me, those things that I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ.
Wow.
More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish.
Count them rubbish. Strong Greek word, skubalon. It means sewage. Wow. So you see this transition that Paul had to make in salvation and justification. This was everything, that list that he read. I mean, a young Jewish man in that culture would love to just to have like one or two of the eight things that Paul said. One or two of those badges would be like, oh, you're a somebody. People are going to look at you in society and applaud you and they're going to want you on their board. They're going to want you on their team. They're going to want you to speak at their events. And Paul says, compared to Christ and before God, I had so much a false sense of self-identity in those things. They're sewage, he says. Sewage. This is kind of what Jesus is saying in Luke 9. Instead of establishing ourselves and wanting to architect and put up the scaffolding to construct this identity that people would boast and see, and I'm a valued, a great man. Jesus says, you need to be sick of yourself. You need to be sick of yourself. He's not saying, don't work hard. Don't be a righteous, upstanding, ethical guy in society. There's all kinds of Christian commands about that. But ultimately, in the most ultimate sense, in the ultimate things, you need to be sick of yourself before you can be saved. Wow. Sick of yourself in what sense? How would you explain that to maybe a brand new believer or a not yet believer who's considering the things of Christ? What do you think, Brett? What's Jesus talking about?
I think we're like, we look first, I know personally, like, where my heart turns to first, but if you heart get more excited, lifted up, or if I have more despair, like the things of the world.
Yeah, that's so helpful. We all struggle with that, right? And it's not that those aren't important, but where am I throwing ultimate soul, life, value, identity, anchor? For my okayness, as it were, for my practical daily sense of justification. All things are right, you know? Jesus says, you got to get sick of your sin. Galatians 6:14, he says, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What a helpful, that's just a helpful, like, that's a, if you're looking for a life verse, that might be a good one. And again, real quick, people would say, oh yeah, well, Paul was a nobody. He was gutter scrapings in jail. He was, but after he became a Christian. It's not like Paul didn't have anything to be valued and held up in society. We just read that list. In his subculture, it was like, dude, I want to be you. And he says it was sewage. Sewage. Adam, what do you got?
Luke 9, where it says, take up his cross daily.
Yeah.
Were they supposed to know what he meant by that?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, definitely. And that's a great question, because the Persians had perfected crucifixion. Excuse me. The Persians probably invented it before them. So this is an empire that existed for a few centuries before the Roman Empire had kind of ascended to the ancient Eastern world, the Mediterranean world. And then the Romans had taken it. Roman Empire existed, you know, quite a few years before. The Romans had taken it and perfected it. So they knew what it meant. When you'd see a dude walking down, and because the Romans always did it in public, right? They'd find like Broadway in your town. Where's Broadway? That's the street that, you know, condemned Carl is going to be walking down with his cross. And they knew, oh, that guy's going to his own execution. That's the historical context behind the saying. Everybody knew what that meant. Yeah, great question. Okay. So the reasons we boast in the cross is because we've looked inside of ourselves, and with those Holy Spirit fueled eyes, being filled with the Spirit, which you can only do this, being filled with the Spirit, we see what's really there. Pride. Rebelliousness. Combativeness against God and His commands. An aversion to the holiness of God. A boasting in self. Self-worship, dark soul. So that's why Jesus says you need to hate yourself. You come to me. Unless you hate your own self, you hate your very life. He's not saying, you know, you hate the house you have, the job you have, the wife. He's not saying that. He's saying the true stuff swirling around in your filthy soul, pride, that is common to us men, that is to me, that is disgusting before God. Until you have a loathing of that, you're not quite there yet. Through which the world has been crucified. I'm crucified to the world. I'm dead to it. All the worldly aspirations where we seek to pile up applause for ourselves. Even the guy in the gutter is full of pride. Because I don't know about you, but I've been that guy, but I've also talked to people like in Skid Row in LA. You talk to them. And a lot of times there's this Christian delusion where you go and you evangelize in places like that and you think, oh, they're just dying for someone to come tell them the good news of the cross. And granted, maybe there are some, but most often in my experience is you talk to these individuals, they're full of pride. They will. They're full of pride. Talk to Will about that. And they want to be there because they hate God. And you see just the filth of the human soul from the gutter to the highest levels of, you know, horizontal glory. And so we have to hate ourselves. In our pride, we want to establish ourselves, make a name for ourselves, promote ourselves. But Christ says you must come to the end of yourself. This true salvation is not because we're seeing, well, I have a lot to offer Christ, impressed with ourselves, but because we see we have nothing to offer Him. We're sick of our sin. We're sick of our darkness. Our pride, those deeper layers of sin nauseate us. And we thirst and hunger for righteousness, as Jesus said in Matthew 5:6. Our natural self-worshipping pride preaches to ourselves, do what feels and seems good for me. Establish and build up me. But the cross says, no, you need to hate yourself. Come to me. Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So we say, you know what? The world has no claim on me. I'm sick of myself. I'm sick of my sin. I'm sick of everything that would be against God. And you might have a guy you're evangelizing in your life. Say he's in some deep sin. And he's shedding tears. John Owen talks a lot about this in his excellent book, Triumph from Temptation. What's it called? It's the 2-in-1 mortification of sin. It's kind of boiled down. J.I. Packard gives the foreword. It's so good. He says, you might be talking to a guy. He might shed alligator tears over his sin. Right? But then you see, it's like, okay, I think this guy finally is at the low point. I think he's finally there where he's going to get saved. But then you see a few months later, he's back, not just once or twice, but back in unrepentant sin. You're asking, you're thinking, what happened? I saw him in tears. What happened was he didn't loathe himself. He didn't have this Holy Spirit-filled self-loathing that is, by God's grace, not our doing, that gateway to salvation. He cried these tears because he got caught, because he was so ashamed and wanted to look better. Okay? Number 5. Our pride says the promotion and exaltation of self is our greatest need, but the cross says forgiveness is our deepest need. What will it profit a man, again, if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? That man there who says, I need to gain the whole world, has redefined his needs. He's redefined his needs in terms of this self-justification. And that's every man, by the way, as we think about two categories. We've said number one, every man can fall into two categories, self-justification or Christ's righteousness justification. Which one are you in? Functionally, we can fall into the wrong side. But the man who is gaining the whole world at the expense of his soul, his bullseye is self-justification. So that's why he does that. In his pride. God says, no, your greatest need I've met in Christ. You can't do anything about it. I'll give it to you for free. It's both incredibly humbling and incredibly rejoicing. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses to the riches of his grace. Fallen man has a drive to exalt himself. Some men feel the need to do this outwardly, externally. They look for avenues. We look for avenues to achieve righteousness for ourselves, to get that quick buzz of applause from our fellow men. And that provides an extreme spiritual dopamine douse. Others are more subtle about it. They just do it in their minds. They have a semi-complex system going on in their thinking. They tell themselves that they're accomplished. They assure themselves they know a lot. They say, well, they know so much, but those people around them, they don't know as much as me. So I'll tolerate and put up with them, but only if they're helping me affirm my greatness, notwithstanding whether or not someone is saved. When we do that, we nullify the gospel. Our greatest need is forgiveness. And this is another area we have to be so careful. Some men, because of unhelpful pastoring, want to come to Christ because they think it'll help their marriage. They think it'll help their self-image because they're fueled with pride, and the pride has fallen over in some hardship of life into the realm of self-pity. For a while, they were getting the buzz of affirmation because of what they're able to do with their hands and their feet. But some affliction, some Genesis 3 thing has hit them. And so now they're not being affirmed in their subculture anymore. Maybe they're being scorned. So instead of going into salvation, the pride is still there, but it manifests in one of the grossest manifestations of pride, which is self-pity. It's an upside-down pride. And so they hear about Christ. They're not ready to load themselves in their self-pity as they're in the dumps, not getting this buzz anymore. So they come to Christ for a sense of self-worth or to feel better about themselves. Or Christ is going to fix my relationships. And we have to be so careful because that might happen. Fixing your relationships, making your marriage better, whatever. You might have more peace. But our greatest need is not that, that we've offended a holy God. That whether we're in the dumps or at a high place, socially, culturally, economically, we are an offense to God. Again, John 3:36 and John 3:18. And so we want to make sure that we understand the gospel and explain it correctly. You come to Christ to be saved from sin, wrath, and hell, judgment, and my own darkness, sin. Not because I'm in the dumps and I need to, my pride here is still alive and I need to nurse it back to where I can feel affirmed again. Wrong reason to come to Christ. We come because He forgives our sins. As far as the east is from the west. He casts them into the bottom of the sea, Micah says. Micah chapter 7. There's no verse that says Christ died because we're not as popular as we could be to make our marriage better. Again, that might happen. To help me get to the next level in my success. Christ wants to help you do that. Maybe. With Paul, He didn't. Paul was at the high point of his career. And when Paul becomes a Christian, from then to the end of his life, he is considered, as he says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4, the dregs of society. He calls himself for the off-scouring. That's a cost, right? The off-scouring, you know what that meant? They had the privy pots, these pots in ancient culture that they found a lot of places, archaeological digs, and they would use these pots to take human waste out in Evendor plumbing. And there'd be scrapings on the edge of it that would build up on these pots. This is what the Greek word means that Paul uses. And these pots would become, after time, would become disgusting. And he says, we're this scraping right here that you would have to scrape on the side. It was just gross. The Holy Spirit, Paul, the apostle of grace, this is the word he uses. This is what I became. And he says, I count it all loss in view of the value of being brought to the cross, men, to know Christ Jesus, my Lord, who Paul says, for whom I've suffered the loss of everything. Everything. Are we prepared if it should come to that? Are we okay with that? We're getting more and more in that direction as Christianity, culturally speaking, is, you know, exponentially falling out of favor. We got a ways to go before where Paul was in Roman society. That's hard stuff. But oh, what a joy it is to know God in Christ. Let me just say number six real quick. Men tend, number six, as we're thinking about masculinity and the cross, men tend to strive in various ways to gain for themselves a sense of self-worth, but the cross declares that our worth is fundamentally in the love of God shown by the substitutionary death of Christ in our place. That's good news. Again, we've been talking sort of around this. Again, and again, it's not wrong to feel a sense of worth, self-worth. Okay, we don't want to go further than the Bible does. There is a peace and a joy in walking with God and doing what's right, loving your fellow man through your job. If you have a family, loving your family, providing spiritually and church and corporate life, contributing to that. We're to feel a value in that. Okay. But we're careful to see that my righteousness is in Christ alone. I'm just going to finish this. Number seven, a man's natural, fallen tendency to performance-driven for acceptance and self-actualization among those around him, again, his subculture, whatever it might be. But the cross declares that the infinite love of living God rests permanently upon a man from eternity past, present, and into eternity future. And what a rest for the soul that is. As many of us men, as we're talking about this, we get just on this performance treadmill and we feel like, you know, we get into all these traps of, well, I got to be this good at this and have this much of that and be this known here so that I can have, so that I can be acceptable to culture. And there's this drive to be acceptable and praised in the eyes of men. We have to come back and see God's love far more than applaud from man. The cross declares the infinite love of God has rested upon us from eternity past and will into eternity future. And that's where we get the joy. People will say what they say. People, if you're out there and you're being a godly man in society, you're going to get scorned. People will either love you or hate you. If you're out there being bold and masculine and in the world, cross says God loves us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Again, Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That Galatians 2:20 is capturing everything that we've been talking about here. Jeremiah 9:23, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, all the things that men boast in. But let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I'm Yahweh who exercises covenant love, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. And finally, number eight, our pride says that you can muster up peace for yourself or find peace within through our labors, our achievements, through how many people like me and how much applause I'm getting, this buzz of affirmation and culture, occupationally, socially, economically, athletically, whatever it might be. There's a buzz to be offered. Our pride says that's where your peace. This is why we're on a million different depression medications in our society more than ever. Because people have been conditioned, oh, this is how I have peace and okayness. No. It's one reason, I should say, why I like depression's off the chart. One reason. But God says, the cross says peace is only through surrendering to Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a pillow for the soul. So just a couple of points, gentlemen, on our identity, rightly seeing ourselves, rightly doing of masculinity in society, avoiding the pitfalls where society and men say, you need to do this, you need to be this, you need to look like this, to have okayness, to have affirmation. And we say, while there is value in some of those things, I need to loathe myself and realize how much God loves me in Jesus Christ, so there is infinite permanent peace. And that's my okayness and stability, the mast of stability and the treacherous pitfalls of society. And I'm not constantly trying to build this identity so I can get affirmation. We think only middle schoolers do that. No. No. It starts there, but it gets crafted and perfected with men as we get up in years. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Lord, forgive us our sins if and where we wrongly understand, wrongly endeavor, wrongly exert ourselves to establish our okayness and our sense of worth. To remember, Father, that you have chosen us before the foundation of the earth, according to the riches of your grace, and that we would see ourselves like Paul, having achieved everything and lost it all, as crucified with Christ, that we boast in the cross. Give my brothers great strength and joy and wisdom in all they're doing and facing today and beyond until we gather for corporate worship. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.